We turn once again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We have been in Philippians for the past several Wednesdays, and we're going to stay in this epistle just for a little while. We're not going to do any in-depth studies. You may remember a number of years ago we looked at this epistle in some considerable detail and spent some time in its depths and breadths. But we're revisiting not simply to pluck out old sermons, but to look at some salient truths, perhaps even in a new way. And over the past couple of Wednesdays, we've been in chapter 2, and we've been looking at this great statement, this Christological kenosis passage, as it is called, in chapter 2 from verse 5 to verse 11, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to look not only to our own things, but to the things of others also. And in order to do this, we need to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in order to explain what he means by the mind of Christ, that we should have and that we should emulate, the Apostle Paul goes into a considerable detailed account of the humiliation of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and then the exaltation of Christ. The pre-existence of Christ, of course, is that he is in the form of God. The humiliation of Christ is that he took upon him the likeness of men and was found in fashion as a man in the exact image of a slave. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the exaltation of Christ is from verse 9 to verse 11, where we're told that God highly exalted him. And this is one of the tremendous statements concerning, in so many ways, a summary of the person and the work of Christ. We have these kinds of statements in the New Testament. There's quite a number of them there, where in a few words a great deal is said. The Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, chapter 1, the opening verses, are in many ways a similar statement. Christ is, God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he made the worlds. He bears the express image of his person, who by himself, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there you have an encapsulation of the message of the gospel. And there are quite a number of them, and we've been looking on Sunday evenings. For example, in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, there's no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. So in the New Testament we find that the gospel is summarized sometimes in one verse or sometimes just enough short number of verses. And this is indeed one of these great passages. And in each of these passages that deal with this kind of theme, we are being reminded of something that is very important. It's something that we know, it's something that we forget. It is so obvious we don't even think about it. But it is that the gospel is rooted in history. And when we're told of these great truths concerning Christ, we're not here being told of some fanciful story. This is history. The gospel indeed is a record of events that took place in history. Even the creation narrative is obviously intended to be read as history, despite the fact that many scholars today, Old Testament scholars, some believing but influenced by extra-biblical thinking, they say that the doctrine of creation is, as it were, what they call super-history or extra-history or miraculous history. And yet when we read the scriptures, these things are not spoken of in that way. There's a continuous narrative, day after day after day, people living, and the continuity of human life from those early days to the end of time. So what we have here concerning the person and the work of Christ, yet again, is the history, a summary of the history of Christ. He came into the world, he did certain things for God and for us, and he is now out of the world again, but he is now enjoying an exaltation. Now, we looked a couple of weeks ago, you remember, at this doctrine of the humiliation and then the exaltation. We looked at verses 8 and 9. And then last Wednesday, we went back to verse number 7, where we were emphasizing the literal translation of this verse. He made himself of no reputation, is really an interpretation. And it's not inaccurate, but it's not totally accurate either. It could be translated in different ways, but literally it is, he emptied himself. And I think that some of the translators are rather hesitant because of the possible misunderstanding and heretical tendencies that are so close to all of us. We are all potential heretics, and every preacher is a potential man who preaches with mistakes in thinking and speaking. And James warns us that nobody can tame the tongue. So I have no delusions that every sermon that I preach is absolutely accurate. And neither should you have any delusion that the things that you believe are absolutely the whole of the truth. None of us knows all the truth. There's a mystery in the gospel, and we have to live with God-given limitations. And we have to wait till the end comes and when all is revealed in order to understand the full dimensions of what the gospel really is all about and what it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So I think that sometimes the translators are, as it were, being cautious. And this is a good translation. And you should read Professor John Murray on it. He has good comments on it. But he says it's not accurate. It means he emptied himself. And he emptied himself. And we tried to speak about this last Wednesday, and tried to point out some of the areas in which this could not be true, and then some of the areas in which it was true. And then we saw also last Wednesday, having made some comments about he emptied himself, trying to be as accurate as we possibly could within the confines of time and our understanding, we saw the implications for the world. The world is to be challenged with this. The world is not to be presented with an emasculated gospel or with a gospel that simply has to do with the work of Christ. The gospel has to be presented in terms of the person of Christ. We're to tell people who Jesus Christ is. You remember Philip preached unto the Ethiopian. He preached unto him Jesus. And the Ethiopian was reading there about the person and the work of Christ. Who is the man? Who is this suffering servant? Who is he that pours out his soul unto death? And Philip preached unto him Jesus. And he would preach unto him the person and then the work. And that's what the world needs to hear. And I think that the world far too often is given a soft pedal story, where it speaks of the love of God in Jesus without explaining the significance of the incarnation and the humiliation. So we're looking at the implications of the humiliation. He emptied himself in terms of its application to the world. And then we saw also its application to the church, you may remember, because this pattern of humiliation and obedience and even death and then resurrection and glory, this is a pattern for us. Let this mind be in you. Live in the same kind of way. And the reason that Christ was humiliated, because he was thinking like a servant. He laid aside the exercise of all that authority that was his, as he was equal with God and in the exact likeness of God, exercising all authority. He was made under the law. He became voluntarily submissive to the commandments of God. And that means not only that he would obey the commands of the law, but he would submit himself to the curse of the law. So he was obedient to the precepts, and he experienced the penalty also of the law as he stood in for us. So there's a challenge here for the world as well as for the church in what we're thinking about last Wednesday. Now, what we're going to do this evening is revisit the exaltation. And just as we wanted to look more closely at the exact reading, he made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself. So in verse 9, we want to look at this great statement. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And we're going to look at this verse concerning the exaltation in much the same format as we looked at the humiliation last Wednesday. We're going to follow the same kind of emphasis or pattern. There is first of all the doctrine, and then the implications for the world of this exaltation of Christ, and also the implications for the church, because Paul is speaking in the context of an historical event that has to do with the world, but it certainly has to do also, obviously, with the church. So let's look at what Paul actually says. He says, "Wherefore, because Christ did this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." Now what Paul is doing here is he is linking together two Greek words. There is the verb here, exalted him, is a word that in the Greek language means highly to exalt. It means, some of the translators would translate it as exalted to a superior position. And that is what the verb simply itself, standing on its own, means. But Paul doesn't just leave the verb, as it were, standing on its own. He puts a prefix in, which we find nowhere else in the entire Greek New Testament. This is the only place where this word is used. And it is highly exalted, is not really sufficiently strong, because the word on its own, exalted on its own, can mean highly exalted. The word that Paul uses is hyper-exalted. And what Paul is saying is that God has exalted Christ, not just highly or eminently, but supremely, with absolute priority. There is no other name, there is no other person who is so hyper-exalted, who is so great in exaltation, as is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is saying, and he is drawing, of course, a contrast between what Christ did on the one hand when he emptied himself, and then God raised him, and didn't just raise him from the dead and raise him up into heavenly places. He raised him highly. It is impossible for anyone in the body to be as highly glorious as Jesus Christ has been exalted to that highest, the supreme place in glory belongs to Christ. And all of this has to do, of course, with the incarnation. It was in the flesh that Christ became a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It is in the flesh that God raised him, and it is in the flesh. It is to the God-man that the Apostle Paul is referring to here. This is not Christ in his deity. Christ is already in the highest place in his deity. He is already in the form of God. He never emptied himself of the form of God. He never emptied himself of being equal with God. And even when he was dying on the cross of Calvary, he was still equal with God in power and in glory. And he was still, as to his person, a divine person. And he was bearing the exact image, the exact likeness of God, even when he was dying on the cross. He didn't look like it. And he would be anything but what you would think. So it is not the deity of Christ that has been, as it were, raised out of death, because the deity of Christ never died. It is the body of Christ that has been raised and exalted. It is Jesus in the flesh that has been exalted. You see, before he became a man, he wasn't called Jesus. God gave this name. He gave this name, no other name. That's a human name. His name in the Old Testament scriptures is Jehovah. He is the name of God. But now he has the name of Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is above every other name. So we're talking here of the humiliation of Christ when he became incarnate. And we're also talking about the exaltation of Christ to the highest place, also in his incarnate state. But what does this great statement mean? When Paul says here, God has hyper-exalted him. Well, it means, obviously, when you look at a contrast between verse 7 and indeed to verse 8 and from verse 9, Paul is obviously drawing a contrast between the depths of humility and the heights of exaltation. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, you may remember, mentioned it on many occasions down through the years, because it is a biblical truism that is seen supremely in Jesus Christ. And the truism is this: those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. And that applies to us. It also applied to Christ. And the reason that he is exalted as a man is because he humbled himself as a man. And the reason that he is hyper-exalted as a man to the supreme place, nobody will be as highly exalted as Christ, is because nobody humbled himself so deeply and at so great a cost as Jesus Christ. However lowly we may humble ourselves be under the mighty hand of God, and we're exhorted so to do, we will never plumb the depths that our Lord Jesus was willing to plumb. We don't know just how far to go. We are reserved in our humility. We tend to reserve a little bit of pride to ourselves. And there's always a little bit of self that we keep within the ambit of our own self-direction. Our sinful autonomy is probably the last aspect of our character to die. But our Lord Jesus Christ was that slave where he could say, as he approached the depths of darkness and death, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Nothing left of his will. My will totally submitted to God's will. And correspondingly, the exaltation is to the highest place, from the lowest to the very highest, because he came from the highest into the lowest, and God raised him as a man back to the highest. So there is an exaltation, hyper-exaltation, that is directly corresponding to the depths of humiliation. Now, what is this exaltation? Well, if you read some of the systematic theologies, for example, Louis Berkhof has it nicely laid out, and he speaks of the exaltation as containing a certain number of steps. And he mentions the resurrection, he mentions the ascension, he mentions the coronation of Christ, and then he mentions the return of Christ. And all of that is accurate, but there's more to it than that. And it is true that the exaltation begins in the resurrection. He doesn't remain dead. Christ, he died on the cross of Calvary, but his death is only a temporary thing. It is a means to an end. The death of Christ is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And the end that it is a means to is to put an end to death and at the same time to begin a new kind of life. He lives by the power of an endless life. "I laid down my life in order that I might take it again," he said in John chapter 10. But it's not simply a return to living. It's not just a return to the body and to return to the same kind of life that he lived before his death. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is the resurrection to a different kind of life. And there seems to be, even in the resurrected body of Christ itself, there seems to be a change. There was something different about him. There was a great deal, very much the same. He could invite, you remember, Thomas to touch the wounds in his hands and in his side. He was still obviously in the flesh, because he could be touched, he could be heard as he spoke to his disciples. He ate with them, you remember, a bit of a broiled fish and part of a honeycomb. So it is the same Jesus, but there are differences. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember, they didn't instantly recognize him. Their eyes were hidden, but he was also different. And at the same time, when even Mary in the garden, when she saw him, she supposed him to be the gardener, you remember. Now, that may well be because the sun was not fully risen, and it may be that she had still sleep in her eyes, or it may well be the case that when she saw him, she didn't recognize him because he was the same but different. And it wasn't until he spoke to her that she recognized the voice and recognized that it indeed was the Lord. And we read in these resurrection appearances that Jesus could come and go. The disciples were behind closed doors, and Jesus stood in the midst of them, the doors being shut. Now, these are rather mysterious events that we read about. But in every single case, there is no picture or any teaching that what they are seeing is a kind of a ghostly figure, a spirit. It is obviously not a spirit. And Jesus said, "A spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So he is there in the body. It's a real body, but it seems to have new miraculous powers about it. It could come and go even when doors were locked. And so obviously the resurrected body of Christ is not exactly the same. It still has wounds. He is still there. But there is something very strange about it. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that he now lives He in the power of an indestructible life. There is now a certain glory beginning to manifest itself in the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John on the island of Patmos, when he saw him in Revelation chapter 1, he saw further changes. He saw the Son of Man, but he saw him in terms in which he had never seen him before. John is the familiar disciple. He's probably a cousin of Jesus. Their mothers were kinswomen. We know that. And John was the disciple, we believe, who laid his head on Jesus' breast at the supper. He was obviously one of the intimate three. And yet he fell as one dead when he saw the Christ, the risen, exalted Christ, the Son of Man, in all his glory in the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. He'd never seen anything like this. He had never seen anyone, the Son of Man. No man has ever been described like this before. And you will search the scriptures in vain. The Old Testament doesn't describe any man in the way that it describes Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. There is no description anywhere in the Bible in these terms. It is only Christ who is described in Revelation chapter 1 with all those glories and the brightness of his face and all those things taken from the descriptions of God in the Old Testament. Now, all this is familiar to us because I've preached on these things before. But when we think of being highly exalted, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about a resurrection from the dead. And the glorification of Christ begins in leaving the grave behind and rising to a different kind of life. Death has no more hold upon him. To go back to the old life would go back to the old life that was doomed to die. If he simply was to return to the old life, then he must die again. We can think about that too. Because he came into the world in the old way to die. And to go back to the old way is to go back to a forthcoming death. He leaves death behind. But the exaltation of Christ is not simply that he rose from the dead, but that he ascended up into heaven. And that was not simply from one place to another place in the body. It is from one state of glory to a different kind of state of glory. The disciples, they saw him go up into heaven. And they were told that he was going to come back when he came back the second time. As you see him go, so he will come with the clouds of heaven and so on. And yet in the scripture, it's made very clear that the body of Christ, which is now somewhere in glory, is localized somewhere in a glorious condition. And that raises a very interesting question concerning the nature of our universe, concerning the locality or otherwise of heavenly places, and all those mysterious things that the Bible speaks about that doesn't explain to us. Christ went somewhere because his body is not everywhere. It's not in a Palestinian grave. It's not nowhere, it is therefore somewhere. He is somewhere in the created universe because he is still in the flesh. And his flesh is now the pattern. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, Paul says we're going to be like the heavenly man. We are going to be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body, as Paul tells us at the end of Philippians chapter 3. We're looking for from heaven, where our Savior Christ Jesus is going to come. And he will be, when he comes, he will transform our body into the likeness of his glorious body. We will see him as he is. We will be like him, says John in his first epistle. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, goes into this in some condition because he's answering the question, well, what's the resurrection like? Well, Paul says the resurrection of believers is very similar to the resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruits of them that slept. We're going to be like him. As he is the pattern, so he is also the pledge that we shall be like him in the body. We will bear the image of the heavenly man, and we will be like him in our physical flesh. So there is a transference from one place to another place, and there is also a transformation from one state of glory to another state of glory. We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, again in chapter 12, that having purged our sins in his flesh, in the death that he died on the cross of Calvary, he is now exalted to God's right hand. And there he sits, there he reigns, there he ever lives to make intercession for all who come and to God by him. There he is present with his people in a sense. And from that place he will come again to our place in order that where he is to take us to be with himself, that where he is, we shall be also. We shall see him as he is. We shall recognize him. He will be unmistakably glorious. Every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, they will recognize him too. And they will mourn because of him. And those who are waiting for him, what a day that will be. The trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. The saints who have gone to glory will come back with him. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are left alive on the face of the earth when he comes in that great day, we will not sleep, we will not die, but we will be transformed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. We shall be caught up together with them in the Lord and ever be with the Lord. Now these are the summary statements that the Bible makes concerning what Paul is talking about here. God has highly exalted him. The exaltation of Christ is the good news that, as it were, undergirds the gospel and must be the spear point of Christian preaching. Because the death of Christ in itself is a tragedy and a mystery. And the great wonder of the gospel is this. Not that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's a certain sense in which that's not really something totally unexpected. The great mystery of the gospel would be that if he did not rise from the dead, if in fact his incarnation is the incarnation of the God-man, if in fact he did everything that he did, the astonishing thing would be that if he died, and that would be the end of him. It is almost an inevitable consequence. And the scripture speaks of it like that. The disciples were slow to learn it. But Jesus spoke of it, that he would rise again the third day, and his rising was going to be a continuum of his coming, his living, his dying, his rising again, was going to be a continuity of this great parabolic action of coming down and rising up. It's all the one act. And death is simply a point where he touches death, destroys death, and destroys it for us and takes us up into newness of life. So this is what Paul is saying. Therefore, God has hyper-exalted him. And we should really grasp this as best we can, because this is the dynamism of the Christian life. It is Christ living in me that is the Christian life. If we are Christians, we don't live life independently. It's not just that we happen to believe certain things and then we get on with our life and we try the best we can. That's not the Christian life according to the scriptures. The Christian life is dying with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Yet I'm not dead, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So all of this that Paul is saying here is in order to encourage us to live as Christians, to stop looking to our own things and refusing to look at the needs of others, and to start looking at what did Christ do, why did he do it, and one of the reasons that he did it was in order to be an example to us. He doesn't tell us to take up a cross without taking it himself. He doesn't command us to take up that instrument of death and yet, as it were, avoid it. He doesn't, as it were, preach one thing and practice something different like some of us do. He practiced what he preached. He put his money where his mouth is, so to speak, as we would say. And he went through it. And now he says, follow me. Into death, into life, out of sin, into salvation and into glory. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, why do I say then, having made that general statement, why is it that, as I've indicated to you, we can say, well, this has an implication for the world? Just as last Wednesday we saw that the humiliation of Christ, he emptied himself, is a challenge to the world. That is what we've got to preach to the world. The world is not going to be very interested or very challenged by a message which says do the best you can, believe in Jesus and do the best you can. That is no challenge. That's not even true, actually. That is contrary to the gospel. The gospel message is not simply become religious, but become converted. And you cannot live the Christian life. You can't even begin to understand it unless you're born all over again. We must be born again with a new beginning in order to see, even see what the Christian life is all about and to enter into the kingdom. So what is the implication of what we're saying tonight in terms of its relevance for the world? Well, the relevance is this. And this is why we're reading in Romans chapter 1 and also in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 17. When the apostle was writing to the Romans, he said that this gospel, he says that we're preaching about, the gospel of his son, he says, the Old Testament prophets spoke about it. This was foretold in the scriptures. And he was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, that's according to the Old Testament scriptures. The seed of David was going to come. But as far as the Old Testament scriptures were concerned, he was only going to be a good man, a righteous man, and it wasn't very clear exactly who he was going to be. But he is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection from the dead that vindicates Christ's own claims to be the Son of God. And it is in the light of the resurrection that all those Old Testament texts, those dark, mysterious sayings, it's in the light of the resurrection that these Old Testament prophecies can now be understood. And that is why we as New Testament Christians must learn to read the Old Testament not as Jews but as Christians. Not in terms of prophecy only, but in terms of history, fulfilled in prophecy, fulfilling prophecy. But this is why we're also reading in Acts chapter 17, because Paul is preaching to the Athenians. And he said that there were former times, in the former times, he said, previous generations, God winked at the behavior or the misbehavior. Now, winked at there is a very bad translation. God doesn't wink at sin ever. But he does overlook sin, not in the sense of ignoring it, but in the sense of understanding the ignorance and the weakness and the wickedness that lies behind it. But now, things are different. And God no longer looks at the world now in the way that he used to look at the world. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now the message goes out to the world in a way that it never did before, because God had never done anything for the world in the way that he did in the coming, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. He has done something in the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ that he had never ever done before, and this message is now for the world. Before this, the nations were left to walk in their own darkness. But now that God has sent his Son, and the Son of God has humiliated himself to this degree, and this message is to go to the world, God will not tolerate men to continue now in the face of what his Son has done. And one of the things that we find in studying through the book of Acts is how quickly and how widely the gospel spread. And it was a matter of fact that by the 4th century, when Constantine, for example, the first professing Christian, well, he wasn't the first professing, but he was the first outwardly, consistently professing Christian emperor, declared Christianity to be the religion of the Roman Empire, we have to remember that he made that decree. Already Christianity was being recognized by the people as the religion. The old heathen religions were dying out. They hadn't died out. They were still alive and kicking. But it was very, very safe in the early part of the 4th century, it was very safe for a Roman emperor to declare Christianity as now the official religion of my people. No Roman emperor before that would have had the courage or the political acumen to do that. I don't know whether Constantine was a converted man or not. I have no idea. God will judge that. That's not our business. But what he was saying was something that was commonplace knowledge. Heathenism was dying out. Christianity was increasingly seen to be the religion of the Roman Empire. And it was increasingly spreading into the colonies. We've got to keep that in mind. And in early centuries, Christianity was the religion all around the Mediterranean basin. And some of those nations which today are under the hard heel of Islam, these were the bastion of Christianity. These were the places where Christianity was strong. Syria was the first fully Christianized nation upon the face of the earth, when one of their kings became a Christian and the Bible was translated into the Syriac language, because that was now the religion of the country. And so it spread into Morocco and Libya, all these nations. They were all Christianized nations. The Christian faith spread into India, and the Christian faith was spreading abroad. So that by the time Muhammad came on the scene, he was already familiarized with more than one brand of Christianity. Even the Byzantine Empire was a Christianized empire. So what I'm saying is something dramatic happened in the early stages. From the very beginning in the book of Acts, we read of the spread of the gospel. And what is so different is this. What is so different about the change that has now taken place, where Paul says, but now he commands all men everywhere. God had never commanded the nations of the world prior to the coming of Christ. He had never commanded all the nations of the world then to adhere to his religion in the way that he does now. So clearly, Isaiah 45, yes, look unto me. There are those isolated passages. But in the New Testament time since Christ has come, there is a concentration. This is what men must believe. All the nations must believe it. And God is not going to allow the nations to carry on as if Christ had never come. Because there are two things revealed in the coming of Christ into the world, and his crucifixion. And the first is the wrath of God is now revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Of course, in the Old Testament, the wrath of God was revealed. But it was never revealed so clearly as it was revealed in the death of his Son. God never poured out his wrath on any individual or any nation in the way that he did when his dear Son was put to death under the curse of God. And neither was the love of God revealed in such a clear manner to all the world. Where in the whole of history do you find any event that so reveals God is angry with sin and he will by no means clear the guilty? We find it in the death of his Son. If God will not spare his own Son, the logic is he will not spare anybody. And men have got no excuse now, because this gospel is to go into all the world and go and tell men what God has done. And let men face the issue that God is an angry God, but that God also is a loving God. And where in the whole of the universe is there any place, one day, where God so reveals his transcendent and the magnitudes of his love for a lost world? It is in the death of Christ and the resurrection. That's where the love of God and the wrath of God are to be found. And this is where things have now changed for the world. The world is now without excuse in a way that previously it could say, we didn't know. Now I know as well as you do that there are parts of the world to this very day that are still ignorant of the gospel. But the fact of the matter still remains that most of the world today is not ignorant of the gospel. And many, a great multitude, a great percentage of the world's population in the Roman Empire days, they were cognizant of the gospel. It's not clear how large the population of the world was at the time that Christ. There are people who study these things, and they come to different conclusions. It has been estimated, for example, and I'm not going to argue for this, I'm just saying that I've read an estimate on this, that according to those who study demographics, the Roman Empire at its furthest extent encompassed something like 73 million people. That was its widest extent. That may be true, that may be untrue, but certainly the world's population was nothing like the 7 billion of us that are here today. 1,200,000 Chinese, 1,200,000, that's the ancient population of the world multiplied many, many times over. We are living in a world today that is absolutely just teeming with people. It is estimated that in the time of the early Roman Empire in Britain, you could walk the length and the breadth of Great Britain, which is about 1,000 miles, that's roughly 1,600 kilometers or so, and you would only meet as many people as today you could put into a football stadium. So few and so scattered about they were. And so it is quite possible for the gospel to spread, and a great multitude, a great percentage of the world's population to know the gospel. And things have now changed. Cities then were just what we would call suburbs. There are more people living in the suburb of North Sydney than in some of the ancient cities, and they were called great cities. And here we have a change. Something has happened that leaves the world speechless now. And for 20 centuries, the world today says Christianity has failed. Well, let them say that, but that's not the biblical perspective. For 20 centuries, the world has refused to believe the gospel, and it has refused to believe the gospel in the face of what the gospel actually is, the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's the implications of the whole world, for the whole world, of what Paul is saying. God has highly exalted him. And the world may receive that, the world may reject it, but it doesn't alter the fact. And God will no longer allow men easily off the hook through ignorance or idolatry, because he has declared himself. He has made himself known, both in his anger against sin and in his mercy and love towards sinners in Christ Jesus. That's the implication for the world. But what about the implication for the church? And I'm conscious that time is passing. Well, the implications for the church are very simple. And it is this, that in the death and in the resurrection of Christ, the church now has a completed message. Up until Christ came and died and rose again, supposing the church was to go into all the world and start preaching, and Christ had not died and Christ had not been, what is the church going to preach about? Is it going to say there's a wonderful preacher down there in Galilee, come to Galilee and listen to him? He heals people of their lameness and their blindness and deafness. He is able to multiply food for the hungry. Is that going to be the gospel? Why do you think it was that in the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus, you remember, he forbade certain people, don't tell what I've done. Don't go and spread. Some people were allowed to go and spread the message concerning, but sometimes he told people just keep it quiet what the Lord has done. Because he knew the human tendency to go and say, Jesus is a great faith healer. Well, so he is. But that's not why he came into the world. He came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. And to suffer and to die and then to rise again. And until that is done, the church has no completed message. As far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, as far as the New Testament church before the resurrection was concerned, there was always more to be done. There was always something that was yet undone. But there's nothing more to be done now. It's all done. It's finished. And when he rose from the dead, it was then that Jesus commanded his disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. This is after his resurrection. And everything has been said. And now go into all the world and tell the world. And go into all the world because I'm with you always in my resurrected power. And my resurrected presence. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But what is it that he said in his Son? Well, he tells us who he is. He bears the express image of the Father. But he has also purged our sins. But he hasn't remained dead. He's been raised into glory. He's now sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The church is now in a different condition. A different position in the post-resurrection glorification event. We're now living in the last days. And the last days begin, not with the coming of Christ as such, but in the coming, the humiliation, the resurrection. And there's a very real sense in which the New Testament church takes its birthday, you might say, its beginning on the day of Pentecost. It is then that the church knows and learns the power of the Holy Ghost and witnessing to all the nations and learning to speak to the nations of the earth in their own language and telling them of the wonderful works of God. And that's what Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was all about. You took him with your wicked hands, you crucified him and slew him, and God raised him from the dead. And everything that you did was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now therefore repent and believe and be saved and be baptized and join the church of Jesus Christ and be brought into this new life, which is to be found only in this resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. That's the implication of the exaltation. And when Christ comes and we rise, we will all be exalted if we are Christians. We will be like him, but we will never be totally like him, because he will always be different. He will always be the one who has every appearance and every privilege and every position as one to whom belongs the primogeniture among many sons, the firstborn, but always he will be above. And we will always be looking up and falling down before him. Our eternity will be bowing before this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's what Paul's driving at in the exaltation. God has hyper exalted him. But I better stop there.